Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. 1 John 4, 7 through 11. 1 John was written by that aged apostle John to Christians that he dearly loved, but that he was also gravely concerned about. And the Christians that John was writing to were struggling, see, because false teachers had come in and spread their lies, and the people were believing those wicked lies. Look, the false teachers who taught an early form of what was called Gnosticism not only taught lies, but they also encouraged living out those lies with sinful, wretched, horrible behavior. And so John writes to correct the lies and to show us what true Christianity looks like by telling us that a true Christian has a proper view of Christ, that a proper view of Christ will then lead to loving obedience to Christ and His commands found in His Word. And then finally, that obedience to Christ will show itself loudly and clearly in how you love both God and one another. And that's what John's been doing in these first four chapters of this epistle. Last time John told us that true Christians test the spirits. They test what they hear, and they therefore, after doing that, believe the true biblical Christ. And they passionately obey the true biblical Christ because they love Him. See, they abide in Him, He abides in them, and it shows in both what we believe and then in how we live. Of course it does. Let's find out what John says next. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God had sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Of course. That only makes sense, of course. Here, we see four truths to remember when talking about the love of God. First, love one another. Hasn't John told us this already? What's the answer? Yes, yes. Why then does he keep repeating it? Why do we need repetition? So that it sinks in, right? So it sinks in. See, repetition is important because we forget all too easily, and John knows what he's doing by telling us to do this yet again. Love one another. I want to get this through your heads. Love one another. Love one another. John wants to make sure that we understand clearly that love is not an optional virtue for a believer. Instead, love is to be the distinguishing mark of the believer and of the church of Jesus Christ. And so, he talks about love here yet again. Note how John starts out verse 7 with the word beloved. That's interesting because the word beloved is a form of the Greek word agape, and then that word love that comes just three words later after beloved is the same word agape. So literally John says, you who are loved, let us love. And in that is an incredible message right there, isn't it? Hey, you are the beloved of God. You are the beloved of God. You have been showered with His unfathomable agape love. And because of that, you now must go out and love others in the same way, for how could you not? Having received so much undeserved love yourselves by God Almighty, how could you hold it in and refuse to give out love, agape love, to those around you? That's a good point. It's a good point, and he's right. So by using the word beloved here in verse 7, John is not only reminding the readers of his own love for them, but also of God's love for them, which the word agape conveys. Now remember, there are four different Greek words for love in the Bible. Eros is a word for romantic or passionate love. Philia is a word for love that we have for those who are near and dear to us, our family and our friends. Storge is a word for love that shows itself in affection and care, especially close family affection. But agape love is different because agape love expresses the purest form of love because this is a distinctly godly love. Agape love is unique only to true Christians because agape love comes from God Himself to us specifically us, his children. Non-Christians don't love like this as their practice in life because they can't love like this as their practice in life because this kind of love is contrary to their nature. Romans 5:5 says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So only true Christians can truly love with agape love because God gives that agape love to us when he saves us. And the call is for us to do it ourselves, to live it out in our own lives, because we now can as children of God. It's a command. It's in the present tense, which means that this is to be our livelihood, our practice, the atmosphere in which we live, a way of life for us. And while we fail to do this at times, this kind of love is indeed a clear thing that marks who we are. Christians are those who practice agape love to others in their lives. They fall short time and time again, but this is their practice. This is what they do. This is who they are. Is that true of you? What exactly is agape love? Again, agape love is a love of choice. It's been called unconditional love because it chooses to love even that which is undeserving of love. Agape love has to do with the mind. It's not simply an emotion that rises up in our hearts, but it's a principle by which we deliberately live by. Agape love is a love that loves without changing. It's a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting any kind of repayment. It's a love that can be given to the unlovable or the unappealing because it comes from God. It's a love that loves even when it's rejected. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to for the glory of God. And it doesn't demand or expect repayment from the love of others. Agape love sacrifices and denies self for the sake of another, even for the sake of an enemy. One said, John isn't speaking of natural human love, but of divine love. A selfless love, a love that seeks the best for the recipient. And a quality of life that believers can demonstrate only when they are filled with and controlled by and walking in the Holy Spirit. He alone can produce this supernatural love in our hearts, and we show it forth in our lives. That's right. Call us to love one another like that, with agape love, now that we are actually able to do so by the power of the Spirit who lives in us as Christians. In context, one another speaks specifically of your fellow Christian brother and sister. That said, that in no way excludes loving everyone, since Jesus made it clear that we are to love our neighbors, and everyone is our neighbor, not just your friends, not just people you like. No, every human being is your neighbor. One said your neighbor is anyone who wears a suit of skin. So biblically, we in Christ are called to love everyone with the love of Christ in this very loveless world. But here John gets specific for us by saying one another, speaking of your fellow Christians, because evidently love wasn't being shown among one another at this time when that's where love should begin to be shown. Among one another in the fellowship of Christ. And Galatians 6 says, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And John understood that principle. And so out of need, he immediately goes to the household of faith because that's where the problem was at when that's the last place that problem should be. I mean, loving your fellow Christian, one another, is Christianity 101. Evidently, the Gnostic false teachers weren't doing it, and they were teaching otherwise, and it was permeating their lives, were permeating the church. What a tragedy it is when Christians aren't loving each other with a godly agape love that actively seeks the good of others out for the glory of God. What a terrible witness for Christ that is. What a contradiction. So John drives this point home to us yet again. Love one another. If you love God, then you must love one another. Tangibly, radically, clearly. And that, again, the question, is that true of you? Look, love for God requires concrete expressions in love for your fellow sister and brother in Christ. It's easy to see. It should be. What's that look like? Well, it looks like a lot of things, but how about this? Be nice to one another. How about this? Don't gossip about each other. Forgive those who have wronged you. about praying for each other, turning the other cheek, not striking back or retaliating when someone has hurt you. How about taking it for the glory of God, serving one another, helping one another, putting others ahead of yourself, on and on. It's tangible. It's practical. It's not saying, it's doing. It's not status quo. It's active. It asks, how can I show you the love of Jesus clearly? How can I serve you in Christian love tangibly? Even when you've been mean to me. One pastor says, love bears all hurts, wounds, sins, and disappointments and covers them with a blanket of silence. It feels sympathetic, redemptive, and even bears the pain if it can. Love believes the best about someone, is never cynical, and is never suspicious in spite of the way it's been wounded. And when love's believing is betrayed, love turns to hope because God is still God and God can do anything. Even when hope grows thin and all hope seems lost, love endures. It endures the deep hurt that seems so final with a triumphant confidence that the God who gives his children peace is still on the throne. Love is never overwhelmed. It cares too much to give up. It will die caring. Is that true of you? Again. Look, we must love one another because love is of God and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So agape love proves who and whose you truly are. So again, this is very important. And again, only Christians can love like this, and not only can they love like this, but they must love like this. They do indeed love like this as their practice of life. I mean, love is the first proof of who you are. Love is the first proof that we are of God. See, those who've experienced new birth, those who have been given new life, those who have been truly saved, they prove it by the way that they live, specifically by the way they practice agape love in their lives. So does the way you love prove that you know God, that you have truly been born of God today? Come on. Away with unforgiveness. Away with anger. Away with self-centeredness, away with pride, away with impatience, away with abusive speech, away with gossip, away with worldly love, away with that. May agape love flow because we love God and because we want to honor Him here amongst this family. Lord, help us to love like that. A second truth about the love of God in this passage is that God is love. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's interesting because while almost everyone readily embraces this concept, they also often misunderstand this concept. God is love, so stop being mean by calling sin, sin. God is love, so stop being mean and saying that Jesus is the only way to be saved. I don't like it, and you're offending me when you say that. God is love, so stop being so mean in preaching that hell is a real place. God is love, so stop being so mean in saying that people are all sinners. God is love. Clearly, they don't know the true God, right? And clearly, they don't remotely understand what it means when John says that God is love. See, love isn't all that God is. I mean, John has already told us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then John wrote in his gospel in John 4:24 that God is spirit. So saying God is love isn't the only aspect of God's nature, not at all. But it is indeed yet another important aspect of God's nature. God is love, that's true. But again, that's not all that God is. God's also a God of justice. God's also a God of truth. The Bible is very clear that God's love doesn't negate his holiness or injustice or vice versa. In Revelation 20:15, the apostle of love writes about the final and eternal condemnation of all whose names were not found written in the book of life and how they were thrown into the lake of fire. So John didn't see any contradiction between the concept that God is love and the concept of his punishment of the wicked in hell. So yes, God is love, but also yes, God is holy, and also yes, God is a righteous judge. And we do well when we have a truly biblical worldview of God and not just a made-up view of what we want him to be in our sinful minds. All of the God's attributes work together in perfect harmony, and we do well to remember that. That said, God is still indeed love, right? Don't we know that? I mean, come on. Don't we know that? I mean, what's the greatest commandment? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second greatest commandment? To love your neighbor as yourself. That makes sense. Because we know. We know. God is love. We know this. Biblical love. Agape love. And that should be clear to every Christian here this morning. Because we've been lavished with His love. Look, we know from Scripture that God is compassionate, kind, generous, and good. Even to the most of stubborn sinners. And even to rebels who hate Him. That's an amazing thing. Who can deny that those mercies flow out of God's boundless love? God's nature is to love, and the reason the Lord commanded us to love our enemies is in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's right. Jesus clearly characterized His Father as one who loves even those who purposefully set themselves at enmity against Him. Psalm says that God is angry with the wicked all the day, but that anger doesn't have to negate the general love He displays towards them. And as we just said, God's attributes are all perfect and they all fit together perfectly, which is something we can't fully comprehend. But God has a general love for humanity that's seen in His common grace to them. God could destroy all who reject Him right here, right now, but He doesn't. Not only that, but He gives even the worst of rebels many joys that they don't remotely deserve. Life, food, sun, the mountains, chocolate pie, loved ones, amen, and so on. Really, and He doesn't have to do any of that. And in that sense, in that sense of God's common grace to rebels against Him, we can see the general love of God displayed very clearly, common grace. But that said, it's important to realize that God's love for believers is different. God's love for us is a particular love. God loves us with an infinite, eternal, saving love that seeks us out and that keeps us in. That is unique. And we should be able to get a grasp on this as we think about the love we have for our own children. It's not the same love we have for other children. It's different. God's love for us as children is a covenant love. It's an eternal love. It's a saving love, and we didn't deserve any of that. Anyone here glad that God is love? Why should He love any of us? Why should He shower us with blessing upon blessing when we fully deserve wrath upon wrath? Because this is who God is. A.W. Pink tells us a few things about God's love for His children specifically. First, he says that the love of God is uninfluenced. In other words, nothing we do or did has an influence on that love. Rather, the love of God is free, spontaneous, and uncaused. The only reason why God loves any of us is found in His own sovereign will. God has loved His people from all eternity, and therefore there is nothing in us that can be the cause of this love. God didn't love us because we loved Him, but He loved us before we had a particle of love for Him. He loved us when we were loveless and His love was uninfluenced. So was there in me to attract the heart of God to me? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But to the contrary, there was everything in me to repel Him. But He still chose to set His love on us, His children. It's all Him that's love. Second, His love is eternal. Biblically, God loved His people before heaven and earth were called into existence, before the foundation of the world. And look, since God's love toward me had no beginning, it can therefore have no ending. Third, God's love is sovereign. Means that He loves whom He pleases. And it follows that God's love is uninfluenced by anything in us. We love Him because He loves us, of course, and His love definitely affects us. But our faults and our failings don't affect His love for us. He loves you as His child. He loves you perfectly right now. That's an amazing thing. And while you can grieve Him by your sin and while you can please Him by seeking His face, that won't affect His love for you as His child of amazing grace. Fourth, His love is infinite, meaning that His love is without limit. A.W. Pink says, there's a depth to it which none can fathom. There's a height to it which none can scale. There's a length and breadth to it which defies measurement. The love of God for us, His children. See, it's beyond measure. It's super abundant. Fifth, God's love for us is immutable, meaning that it doesn't change. Sixth, His love for us is holy, meaning that it's perfect and it's pure. And then seventh, God's love for us is gracious. It's giving. It acts with pity towards His children, the objects of His love. And we say, why, Lord? Why do you love me like this when I deserve punishment? Because this is who God is. This is who God is. And think about this. If God is love, and if His agape love has been poured out into your life, and it has been if you're His child, saving you, rescuing you, forgiving you, and giving you heaven when you deserve hell, shouldn't that affect the way you live if it's real? I mean, it has to. It has to. John tells us that it absolutely must. And if we don't love others with agape love, then we're not children of God. Like father, like son. Like father, like daughter, see. God is love. And if we're His true children, then He lives and loves in us and through us. And if we're not doing that, we're not His sons or daughters. That's what John says. There's an off-Broadway musical that has a song entitled, Our Love is God. But please understand that that is not what the Bible teaches. You can't reverse God is love and say love is God. You can't do that. And while love is from God, this is not saying that love is God. It'd be like saying, since John tells us that God is light, therefore light is God, but light is not God. And neither is love God. That's New Age pseudo-theology, and it's evil. Love doesn't completely describe God, but God does completely define love. His nature is loving, and love can never be absent from His being or in any of His actions. And He's a source and origin of true love. We need to understand that. And guess what? Here's the point. You are the object of that amazing love. Come on, is that cool? You, Christian, are the object of that love. And that's the third truth that John tells us, that God loves us, speaking of us as Christians, that those that Jesus purposefully, definitely, and specifically died to save. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You think God loves you? Look what He did for you. You want to see a living picture of what real agape love is like, then look at Jesus hanging on a cross to save you from eternity in hell. That's real love. God sent Jesus. Jesus willingly gave Himself up for you. Specifically you. Personally, particularly for you. The only begotten Son is Jesus. Begotten doesn't mean created, as some cults would have us believe, not at all. Rather, begotten speaks of Christ's uniqueness, how He stands apart from everyone else. He alone is the eternal Son of God who existed in the beginning with God. Human babies are born into the world, but only Jesus was sent into the world. He is unique because biblically, Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who left heaven and came here fully God and fully man at the same time. He came down and He took on human flesh. He lived 33 perfect years for a purpose, to die as the atoning sacrifice for sinners who deserve wrath. So at the right time, Jesus set His face toward Jerusalem. He walked right into the storm to save us. He let it happen. He planned it to happen. That's love. They came for Him. They arrested Him. They falsely accused Him. They lied about Him. They beat Him, hit Him, spat on Him, degraded Him, and He said nothing. They mocked Him. They reviled Him. They covered His head and punched Him in the face with their fists and with rods, and they laughed at Him as He bled and suffered, and He let it happen so He could die for you. They then scourged Him to the point of near death, and then they mocked Him again. And they shoved a crown of thorns onto His beloved head, and they mock worshipped Him. He then carried His cross through the streets of Jerusalem until He could carry it no more as the crowds jeered. Then He went to Golgotha, where they drove nails through His feet and His wrists, and then they hung Him on a cross for 6 wretched hours until He died a terrible, horrible, excruciating death in front of a spiteful crowd. And He did it for you. But we know this, that's not all, right? His death in our stead was much more horrible for Him than just what He went through physically. We know this. While He was on that cross, what He went through spiritually was much worse. Remember, it got dark for 3 hours when Jesus was on the cross from noon to 3. Why did it get dark when it was supposed to be light out? Because darkness was a symbol of the judgment of God. Judgment on who? Judgment on Christ for your sin. The Bible tells us that on the cross, Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, even though He committed none. Now think about that. Think about what that means. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And so we find that on the cross, God the Father poured out his wrath against millions of heinous and sick sins onto Jesus, God the Son, even though Jesus was perfectly sinless. And look, every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe was not only put onto cross, but he was also punished for that sick, wretched, horrendous sin. Think about that. One sin's enough to condemn you to hell, right? We know that. The wages of sin is death, and one sin will do the trick. On the cross, Jesus was paying the penalty for centuries of terrible sin. Think about all the sin in your personal life and what you deserve for that sin. Think of that. If a white lie is enough to separate you from God and condemn you to hell, and it is, add all your sins up and then think about the sins of every believer who's ever lived in all of creation, those before the cross, those after the cross, and all that sin is just heaped onto the broad shoulders of Christ right there on that cross. And it was there that God punished Jesus for all that terrible sin. It was there that he poured out all his wrath and anger against that horrible, vile sin. It was there that he crushed Jesus painfully as our substitute. It was there that God the Father put Jesus, God the Son, to horrible grief for sin. My sin, your sin, every person who would ever believe sin. Think about that. And him laying down his life for you is costly. And that's important for us to remember, but that's what agape love does, see? That's what it does. He loved you, and therefore that's what he did for you. To save you from hell. 3 hours there at Golgotha, God the Father unleashed hell on his son. There in the darkness during that 3 hour time frame, Jesus was suffering the fiery wrath of God against every believer's sin in all of history, including yours. We can't begin to fathom the horrors of it, but he did it. He endured it, all of it, for you, his beloved child. He in love laid down his life for us to save us from wrath and give us eternity, eternal glory with him. That's love. That's truly agape love. And look, because of what Christ did on out of love for all who believe on him, it says that he became the propitiation for our sin. He gave us life, eternal life. What does the word propitiation mean? Propitiation literally means to turn away wrath by the offering of a gift. The word has its root in the mercy seat as described in Leviticus chapter 16. And what is the mercy seat? In the tabernacle and in the temple where the Jews centralized their worship was the Ark of the Covenant, which included the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant, the chest containing the two stone tablets inscribed with the Ten Commandments, was the most sacred object in the tabernacle and later on in the temple in Jerusalem, where it was placed in an inner area called the Holy of Holies. On top of that ark was a lid called the mercy seat, on which rested the cloud or visible symbol of the divine presence of God. Here God was supposed to be seated, and from this place he was supposed to dispense mercy to man when the blood of the atonement was sprinkled there. See, in a manner of speaking, the mercy seat concealed the people of God from the ever-condemning judgment of the law. Each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood of animals sacrificed for the atonement or covering of the sins of God's people. The blood was sprinkled there on the mercy seat. When the priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, that blood was accepted by God as an atonement or a covering for the sin of the people. The imagery is that it's only through the offering of blood, the wages of sin is death, that the condemnation of the law can be taken away and violations to God's law covered up. Symbolically, look, on every other day of the year, what did God see when he looked down? He saw the Ten Commandments, which were a testimony against the sins of the nation of Israel. They don't keep the law. They break the law. They sin against the standards of God. They are all guilty. Without the mercy seat, the box was really an ark of judgment. But on the Day of Atonement, when God looked down, he saw the blood of that innocent sacrifice and not the sin of the people. What a picture. And it all points to Jesus Christ. Here, Christ himself is designated as our propitiation. Mercy seat, same idea. In other words, Jesus is the true cover. If you didn't understand that, here it is. Jesus is the true covering for sin. And now, by means of his death and our response to Christ through faith in him, all our sins are covered. And because of Christ, God's wrath against sin is now fully satisfied. Look, by the offering of himself, Jesus turned away God's wrath against those who believe forever. Three truths summarize the effects of propitiation. One, because Jesus Christ died, God's justice is now satisfied. Two, because Jesus Christ died, God's wrath has now been turned away. The price for sin has been paid in full. And three, because Jesus Christ died, God's mercy is now freely available to anyone who calls out to him in faith for forgiveness and life. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this is good news. God's wrath is real, but so is his mercy and so is his abounding agape love. And again, don't we know it? And look, God satisfied his own wrath by offering his own son on the cross to save you. When Jesus shed his blood, God had mercy on those who put their faith in him, thus satisfying his righteous wrath. And now what ought to be a judgment seat is now through the blood of Jesus turned into a mercy seat. And God is no longer angry with us because the punishment for sin has been appeased because Jesus shed his blood and died in our stead. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do, but God sent him, Jesus, and he came willingly and laid down his life willingly to save you. You. That's what agape love in action looks like. He loved you, so he acted. He loved you, so he did something about it. He died to save you. And look, you're called to go and do likewise of children. As children of this amazing agape love. So that's fourth. Look, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John really nails this point, doesn't he? He's saying it again and again and again and again. Look at what he did for you. Shouldn't that love compel you to love others in like manner? Of course. John doesn't give us any options here, does he? I mean, not really. Love one another. If you're a Christian, you must love one another. Hey, it was an act of infinite love and infinite sacrifice, not only on the part of the Son on the cross, but also on the part of the Father who sent the Son, because the heart of the Father was pierced when the Son laid down his life on that cross. But he did it for you. In the same manner, to the same extent, John says that we have a moral obligation to be constantly loving one another like this. I love that. John says we ought to love one another, so it's a duty. It's a command. We ought to love one another even when it's hard. As Christians, we ought to love one another with agape love. Therefore, we ought to love those who don't love us. We ought to love those who mistreat us. We ought to love those who speak evil of us and who harm us and who would ruin us if they could. We ought to. It's our duty. Why? Because that's the way God loved us. Nothing that men did to our blessed Lord Jesus and nothing they said about him could change the attitude of his heart toward them. As he was hanging on the cross and the angry crowd cried out for his life, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. That's not natural love. That's godly love. That's divine, spiritual, supernatural, agape love. And that's possible only by walking in the power of the new nature, which God gives to all who believe. God gives to all his children. And look, we have that new nature with the Spirit living inside of us. Therefore, we ought to love one another in the same manner, even those who harm us and even those who hurt us and even those who are mean to us. The call? To love others like Christ. So, until you die for someone who has killed you, then you have more to do when it comes to love. Come on, forgive that person. Turn the other cheek. That's what Christ did. Don't lash out back at them. You take it for the glory of God. He sees you. He knows. Don't retaliate. Pray for them. Don't gossip. Be humble and gentle. Don't get sinfully angry. Turn the other cheek for the glory of God. Love. Forget about winning the argument. Forget about your own rights. Look to the Lord. Forget about your pride. Forget about what other people think. Honor the Lord and love like He loved you. Can't we do this in light of what He's done for us? This is where the rubber meets the road, loving others with agape love. And many Christians fall way too short. May the prayers that we would not fall short here at Faith Community Church. I'm reading a book about Eric Little. Eric Little was an Olympic champion in 1924, and you know about that if you ever saw the movie Chariots of Fire, right? But even more than being an Olympic champion, Eric Little was a strong Christian, a godly man, and a missionary in China. He married and had children there, but as World War II was looming, Little put his pregnant wife and children on a ship to Canada, where he remained there to work for the Lord. Eventually, Little was imprisoned in a Japanese work camp where he died of a brain tumor just before the end of the war. Listen to this. Talking about the love of God flowing through us. Listen. Little ran and lived for the glory of God. Once in prison, Little did what he was born to do. Practice his faith and his sport. He became a moral center of an unbearable world. Counseling many of the other prisoners, giving up his own meager portions of meals for many days, and organizing games for the children there. He was the hardest worker in the camp. The author continues, the camp was filthy and unsanitary. The pathways strewn with debris and the living quarters were squalid. The claustrophobic conditions brought predictable consequences. There were verbal squabbles, sometimes flaring into physical fights over the meager portions at mealtimes, and also the questions of who was in front of whom in line to receive the food. There were disagreements, also frequently violent, over privacy and personal habits and hygiene, as well as perceived idleness, selfishness, and pilfering. Little was different. And we know he's different because he was a man of God. Little was different. He overlooked the imperfections of character and beset even the best of us, doing so with a gentlemanly charm. With infinite patience, he gave special attention to the young, who affectionately called him Uncle Eric. His forbearance was remarkable. No one could ever recall a single act of envy, pettiness, hubris, or self-promotion from him. He badmouthed nobody. He didn't bicker. He lived daily by the most unselfish credo, which was to help others practically and emotionally. He became the camp's conscience. Everyone regarded him as a friend. Every morning at the camp, while the camp still slept, Little lit a peanut oil lamp in the darkness and prayed for about an hour. Every night after studying the Bible, he prayed again. He didn't discriminate. He prayed for everyone, even for his Japanese guards. One said, "It's rare indeed when a person has the good fortune to meet a saint. He came as close to it as anyone I have ever known." And that's just a snippet of the character of this amazing man of God. And we can't forgive someone who wronged us. And we're so petty about little tiny grievances, really? Little loved God with passion. That's what drove everything that he did. And because he loved God, he lived out that love tangibly in his daily life, and he let it flow freely out of him to others. And he's a good example for us today. Love one another. Be like that. Be like Christ. Life is short. Life is short and time flies, and we only have one shot to do this radically. So get on with it while you still can. Love one another. Clearly, tangibly, radically, like Jesus loved you for the glory of God. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your wonderful word that speaks so clearly. And thank you for the ultimate example, Christ on the cross. And thank you for human examples, Eric Little and other men and women of God that I have known who are example to me of what true godly love should look like. And I pray that there would be many examples here right now this morning. Lord, help us to live in love, agape love, to reflect your character to each other and to this dead, dying, dark world. May we be a bright light in the midst of it for your glory. And may it be clear. May we be clear. Give us strength. Help us, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.